Humanity loves glory. People will work long hours, they will network, they will suffer, they'll brown nose, cheat, and inconvenience themselves in order to attain it. Whether it's the desire for status, for recognition, legacy, humans long for glory. The social media influencer chases thousands of followers by producing content in order to build social clout. The tech entrepreneur launches an innovative startup in hopes of being labeled a visionary leader. The student strives to graduate at the top of their class in order to gain the respect of their peers. The parent works to have well-behaved children in public in order to receive the praise of other parents. The pursuit of glory is everywhere. The categories of people that I've just mentioned may be different, but the motivation is still the same. They desire the fame of their name. But each of these examples that I've just mentioned are of those who pursue a glory that they do not readily possess. Why else would they be trying to attain it? It's because they don't have it. Their actions are informed by the glory they seek. In our sermon text this morning, we meet someone who does not pursue a glory he doesn't have, but unveils the glory he always possesses by virtue of who he is. One whose glory changes the kind of glory that we pursue, that radically reshapes all the glory that we will endure in order to enter into it. Humanity pursues and longs for glory in order to spend it on themselves. But as we'll see in our text, Jesus showcases his glory so that we might enter into his. And as we get a glimpse of his glory today, we get a preview of our own on that final day. But how does his glory put our own into perspective? How does his glory put your own into perspective? If you would, follow along with me in your Bibles in Mark chapter 9. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 9 with me. That's where we're going to be this morning. The first half of Mark's gospel is all about establishing Jesus' identity as the Messiah, which culminates in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah halfway through the book in Mark chapter 8. But as soon as Peter makes that climactic confession, Jesus rebukes him for failing to see him as the Messiah that he really is. Peter's right that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Davidic king who will restore God's people by delivering them from their enemies. But he's not the kind of Messiah that Peter was expecting. Rather than being a political revolutionary who delivers his people by routing their enemies, he will suffer and die at the hand of his enemies in order to deliver them from their greatest enemy. In the passage just before Mark 9, Jesus told his disciples that anyone who signs up to follow him will suffer a similar fate. So for those who follow Jesus, will it be worth it? Will that suffering in following him be worth it? What is it that will bolster your soul when the cost of following Jesus seems unbearable? Well, Mark 9 gives us an extraordinary answer as Jesus teaches his disciples what it means to follow him. So if you would, follow along as I read Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." I think the main idea of Mark 9, of this transfiguration scene, is this. Beholding the glory of Christ compels us to obey him at all costs. I think that's the main idea. Beholding the glory of Christ compels us to obey him at all cost. I'll give that to you one more time. Beholding the glory of Christ compels us to obey him at all cost. The movement of this text illustrates the logic of discipleship. It shows us that Jesus' glory is for our endurance. Catching a glimpse of it prepares you for it. So first, we're taken up the mountain to behold Jesus' glory, and then we go down the mountain to face suffering. Our two points follow that movement within the text. Point number one, verses 1-8, the appearance of glory in Christ. Point number one, the appearance of glory in Christ. And then point number two, the assurance of glory in suffering. We're going to look at that in verses 9-13. The assurance of glory in suffering, verses 9-13. Let's look at point number one, the appearance of glory in Christ. Before we get to the transfiguration, we get this puzzling statement in verse 1. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Right? Now, Jesus has just told his disciples that following him would mean denying themselves and taking up their cross. And now he says this, that some standing there won't taste death until they see his kingdom come with power. What is he saying? Is he promising that some of them will live to be able to see his second coming? And if so, did Jesus get the timing of his return wrong? Is that what he's speaking about? If this verse confuses you, you're not alone. It's confused Christians for centuries. But Jesus is not trying to leave us in the dark right here. He shows us what it means by what comes next in the text. That's why Mark puts it there. He shows us what it means by what comes next in the text, which is the transfiguration. Mark's timestamp in verse 2 clues us into this. If you'll just look at verse 2, look at his timestamp there. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, it's rare for Mark in his gospel to specify time in this way. The other time comes just before the Passover, just before Jesus goes to the cross. And so these timestamps come at two monumental moments in Mark's gospel. The one right here comes at the halfway point, transitioning us from looking at who Jesus is to what it means to follow him. And the other stands at the beginning of Jesus' road to the cross. Those are big monumental shifts in Mark's gospel. Right? This is more than just a continuation from the previous passage. It's a monumental moment in the book. And the disciples are bewildered about it. Their long-awaited Messiah had not come in military might, but as a suffering servant. And to follow him, that meant signing up for much of the same. But rather than leaving them dejected, Jesus dazzles them with a preview of resurrection glory. And so Mark is saying that those who would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come are Peter, James, and John in this passage. This glimpse of glory on the back end of tragedy is meant to fuel their embrace of the cross that he just told them that they would bear. It's meant to fuel our own. And we see why by the incredible details that were given about Jesus' glory. Look at some of these in the text. In the Gospels, we see things happening in Jesus' ministry on mountains. We see Jesus praying and preaching, performing miracles and being tempted on mountains. We see him calling and commissioning his disciples and accomplishing salvation on a mountain. Mountains are also important throughout the Bible because they're often places of divine revelation. None more important than Mount Sinai. Listen to the echoes of Sinai reverberating in these verses. You heard it just a minute ago from Exodus chapter 24. In that passage, Moses goes up Mount Sinai with three named colleagues, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron. And as they ascend the mountain, God descends in a cloud, which symbolizes his presence. And it says that the appearance of the Lord's glory was like a consuming fire. And what do you know? There's another time stamp in Exodus 24. It says, after 6 days, the Lord calls out to Moses, and Moses enters the cloud. Later in Exodus 33, Moses pleads with the Lord to be able to see his glory. And after seeing his glory from behind, it says that his face was shining from beholding the glory of the Lord. Fast forward, centuries later, we have Jesus ascending another mountain after 6 days with three of his named disciples, and another cloud descends, and out of it, the Lord speaks. Friends, this is no coincidence. It's not. He is reenacting what is happening back in Exodus 24. Mark wants us to see the correspondence between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. God is revealing his glory again, but the difference is that he is doing so through his son. And the first thing that we notice about his son is his appearance. Just look at his appearance in this text. Verse 3 says that he was transfigured. The verb that Mark uses right here is where we get our word metamorphosis. It means to change one's form. The Apostle Paul uses it twice to refer to the believer's spiritual transformation, the change that happens in our lives as we grow in likeness to Christ. The other two instances are used in this scene to speak about Jesus' glorification. To be transfigured meant that Jesus' physical appearance changed to reflect his heavenly glory. And just look at his clothes. We can see that. It says that they were radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Elite cleaners in downtown Fayetteville are no help for heavenly garments. They can't be bleached like that. In the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 104 that Yahweh wraps himself in light. In Daniel 7, his clothes are as white as snow. By describing the radiance of Jesus' clothes, Mark is not making a fashion statement. He's making a theological statement. Moses' face may have reflected God's glory on Mount Sinai like the moon reflects the light of the sun. But Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He radiates divine glory before the cloud of glory ever even appears in this text. You see that with his appearance. The cloud is not dropped at that point. And yet he is radiating glory from him of only that which is spoken of Yahweh himself. This glory isn't something outside of him. It is intrinsic to who he is. On that mountain, Peter, James, and John were looking at God in human flesh. The revelation of God's glory on Mount Sinai anticipates the manifestation of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if this appearance of glory were not enough, who shows up in verse 4 but Elijah and Moses chatting with Jesus? Both of these men represent the prophetic tradition of God's people. The only other place in the Bible that we actually see them both together is in Malachi 4. And in that chapter, Israel is commanded to remember the instruction of Moses, to remember the law of Moses. Then the Lord says that he is sending his prophet Elijah to turn the hearts of the people to repentance before that great and terrible day of the Lord, before that final judgment day. We see them both mentioned together, the final passage, right before the Old Testament flips to the New Testament. Both of these men are forerunners to Jesus. Moses as a representative of the law, Elijah as a representative of the prophets. Both of their ministries pointed to the fulfillment of God's promises. Both suffered for obedience. Both were rejected by God's people. They were vindicated by God. Both met with God on Mount Sinai. And what are they doing here but meeting with the glory of God incarnate again? For the first time, incarnate right here. These men pointed to the climax of salvation history, but Jesus is the climax of salvation history. These men prophesied about the fulfillment of God's promises, but Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Why else would Jesus be the only man left standing as Elijah and Moses fade to black, fade out of sight in verse 8? Only Jesus is left. No need to make three tents when God's glory has tabernacled among us in his Son. His glory surpasses all of the heroes of the Bible who pointed to him. It surpasses them all. And as Peter witnesses this glorious sight, he says to Jesus in verses 5 and 6, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Jesus' glory has left Peter dumbfounded. It's captivated him so much that he wants to contain it. Like, let's keep this glory thing going. I got three tents right here. Let's just keep this thing going all day. I love this. He doesn't want to leave. Why would he? When Jesus has been talking about bearing his cross, I don't want to leave that. Let's stay up here forever. This is glorious. You get the logic. And though there is much right here that isn't commendable with Peter, one thing is, he recognizes how good it is to dwell in the presence of God. He recognizes that. Maybe you're like me and you read a passage like this and it's hard to just grasp the weight of witnessing Jesus' glory. I mean, after all, we've never seen anything like this in person, right? Even in the concept of glory itself even seems somewhat abstract. I mean, how do you describe the glory of glory? How do you describe that? But this text does help us understand what we should expect when we see Christ as he is at his return. We will be so dumbfounded, so captivated by him, that we will not want to look away but dwell in his presence forever. You might hear people talk about heaven as worshiping in the presence of God's glory forever and think, oh, really? That's all we're gonna be doing? Won't I get bored? Will I not just want something else to do? We're talking about eternity. Will there not be something else for us to do? Will I have to do that forever? Like poor people in eternity, in glory. But brothers and sisters, the way that we answer that hesitation is by flipping the scenario back on us. I love how Matt McCullough speaks about this in his book, Remember Heaven. He says, how beautiful must something be if staring in praising is all you ever want to do? What if you imagine those angels before God's throne, not as horribly bored, but inexpressibly, undistractably happy? When have you been so absorbed by something that you couldn't possibly be distracted from it? For some of you, maybe that was your bride walking down the aisle as she came down. Maybe it's being engrossed in a novel. You're sucked into its plot. You don't want to put that book down. McCullough goes on to say that if we can't be distracted, then we're probably delighted. And we are certainly not bored. Beholding Christ in all of his glory will be so mesmerizing that we will not want to look away forever. You won't want to look away forever. Imagine the beauty of such glory that it can keep you enraptured forever as if you had just seen it for the very first time. Imagine that. Jonathan Edwards put it well when he said, after we had the pleasure of beholding the face of God for millions of ages, it will not grow a dull story. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever. For those brothers and sisters who are closing in on the final years of your life, you know who you are. You're closing in on the final years of your life. Think about how this passage reshapes your view of what is ahead for you. You know that following Jesus has never been easy. Following Jesus has cost you a lot in this life. But what an encouragement to know that the weight of glory that you're about to enter into eternally exceeds the sting of death that you are going to endure very soon. You don't have to fear the sting of death, because on that day, when you behold the radiance of Christ's glory, you will declare, along with Peter, it is good for us to be here. You will declare that. You will feel the weight of it. If Peter can say those words after a mere glimpse of his glory, how much more when you behold the fullness of his glory in resurrection glory forever? Glory that will keep you eternally enthralled as if you had just seen it for the very first time. That is your future. It is your future, and it is glorious, and you will declare it is good for us to be here. But brothers and sisters, the good news for all of us in here is that we don't have to wait around to behold the glory of Jesus. We're doing so right now. Not in me, obviously, but ultimately in the text. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter recounts his experience of the transfiguration as evidence of the trustworthiness of apostolic teaching on Jesus' return. But then he goes on to say in the next verse that the prophetic word, the scriptures, are even more reliable than a momentary personal experience. So we don't need to ascend a mountain and have a momentary divine encounter to behold Christ's glory. That is what he's saying. You can simply open the Bible in your lap today to the very word that is sitting in your lap, and you can behold the glory of Jesus. That word is sufficient for life and godliness. It's reliable, and it's trustworthy in all that it speaks to. And Mark is showing us that the way you behold Christ's glory is by listening to his voice on the pages of the scriptures. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been commanding everyone to listen to him. If you just go read everything even before this passage, he's been commanding everybody to listen to him. He says, listen, a sower went out to sow. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. Pay attention to what you hear. Later in Mark 7, he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. And now God the Father gives his heavenly confirmation in verse 7, saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's declaring, this is the prophet that is greater than Moses, as we just read from the call to worship from Deuteronomy 18, 18. This is David's great son, his greater son, the king who outkings all of the other kings, and his identity demands our obedience. The glory of Christ is the fuel for your discipleship to Jesus. As we behold his glory and his word, it rewires our hearts to want to listen to him. And as we listen to him in the word, we behold his glory. And in beholding his glory, we become like him from one degree of glory to the next by the power of his spirit at work within us. So brothers and sisters, how will you be able to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus before that final day? By beholding his glory and listening to his voice in his word. Consider what this looks like. Even just from the Gospel of Mark. We're not even going anywhere else in the Bible. You can just stay right in the Gospel of Mark and see what this looks like for your life. Maybe you're one who battles chronic illness. So you're dejected by your body, not functioning like you want it to. You feel loss in your life. Like there is much that you are not able to do, and you feel like you've gotten robbed of that. But then you open up Mark 1, 39 to 45, and you see Jesus' compassion on the man with leprosy. And you recognize that his compassion toward him is also the same compassion that he has toward you. Not only does he care about your illness, but he can heal you. He cares and he can heal you. That healing may not come right now, but it is a pledge of your full restoration at his return. Such hope of glory strengthens you to carry that cross in affliction. That's how glory relates to your suffering. One day you are going to be healed and experience the restoration physically that you long for. Maybe you're burned out from work. Exhausted from trying to be all things to all people, living according to everybody else's expectations that they have for your life. But then you open up to Mark chapter 2, verse 28. And you hear Jesus' voice declaring that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And you learn that your rest is not found in meeting everybody else's expectations. It's found in him who exceeded all expectations by securing your rest in him through his death for you. Though your circumstances may not change, you can find rest in him as you take up your cross in exhausting days that are ahead. Or finally, maybe you have a brother or sister in Christ who comes to you crippled with shame from how they've sinned against the Lord and others. Where do you take them in that moment? How about Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where Jesus confirms his authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic, and then pointing them forward to Mark 15, where Jesus endured the shame of the cross in order that we might be forgiven of our sin and then accepted by the Father, whose acceptance is the one that we really need. That's where you can take them. Mark chapter 2. Friends, a culture of discipling is established in a church as we help one another behold the glory of Christ by listening to his voice and his word. Looking and listening go hand in hand. True faith involves both. One without the other will keep us from taking up the cross before we receive the crown. That brings us to point number two. The assurance of glory in verses 9 to 13. The assurance of glory in suffering, verses 9 to 13. Moving from this mountaintop of glory, Jesus and his disciples descend the mountain into the realm of suffering. In verse 9, he orders them not to tell anyone what they had just seen until after his resurrection. Now, why would he do that? Why would he tell them not to tell anybody? Because nobody would believe it. Imagine yourself hearing such a thing. Nobody would believe it. Only after Jesus' resurrection does the transfiguration make any sense, because it previews it, like the previews of a show, right? It just gives you a sneak peek, but it doesn't give you the full picture. It makes you want to go see it without actually fully seeing all of it. And how could others understand the transfiguration when Jesus' own disciples are utterly confused about his own resurrection, as you can see right there in verse 10. One of the reasons for their confusion is due to the Jewish expectation that the resurrection of the dead would happen on the last day, on the final day, that is the day of judgment, not within history itself. A Messiah who resurrects in history was inconceivable because their Messiah wasn't supposed to suffer and die in the first place. They don't have a category for this, for their Messiah. And we see the disciples' concern with their leading question, right? They don't just want to come on out and just tell them, hey, we don't really know what's going on here. We're super confused. So what do? Let's just slide in a leading question to try to get Jesus back on that glory path. What do they say in verse 11? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, they're raising this question not only because they just saw Elijah, but also because of what was prophesied about Elijah in the last passage of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6, as we saw a moment ago, it was prophesied that God would send Elijah to call his people to repentance before that terrible day of the Lord, that great judgment day where God would make everything right. And so the disciples are thinking, well, awesome, that day has come. This is great news. We just saw Elijah, so let's get on with this glory. Why are we coming down the mountain? Let's stay up here. Elijah's return means that there is no need for this suffering talk. We can stay up here forever. The day has come. It's here. But then Jesus pops their bubble in verses 12 and 13. And he says, Elijah does come. He does come. And he has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. When Jesus refers to the coming of Elijah, he equates that with John the Baptist. John is not literally Elijah, but he has come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah as the forerunner of the Lord in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. And just as Elijah would prepare the people for the Lord's coming, so also John the Baptist's execution would prepare the people for the Lord's death, for his execution. Since Elijah and John the Baptist had both been rejected and killed, then the disciples should not be surprised that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt, as it is written in verse 12. God is going to pour out his wrath on the wicked, just as Malachi prophesied. But the Son would stand in the place of his people, bearing the judgment that they deserve. The disciples are struggling with this because their hope was right, but their timing was off. They want glory, not suffering. It's why Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about being rejected and killed. It's why he wanted to establish tabernacles to house that glory on the mountain, for it to not go away. It's why Jesus' disciples secretly hoped and asked that leading question that Elijah's appearance meant that the day of restoration had come. Deep down, they just want to skip over the suffering part to get to glory already. But Jesus refuses to tell them what they want to hear, because without his suffering in our place, there would be no hope of resurrection and restoration. There would be no hope of glory. Friend, if you are not a Christian, what is it that you are chasing after? What is it that you are chasing after? When you think of glory, do you envision yourself outshining others, being admired and validated through accolades, or leaving a lasting mark on society? That understanding of glory has no sure foundation, because in the end it won't last. It just gets eaten up in death. Go read the book of Ecclesiastes to see what man-made glory will end up coming to. It just gets swallowed up. But the paradox of the gospel is that glory doesn't come through triumph, but suffering. What looks like defeat is actually victory. Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom and performing the signs of its arrival. But instead of taking his throne in Jerusalem and defeating his enemies, he dies a humiliating death at the hand of his enemies. We don't write this script. And yet that death was no defeat. Through his sacrifice on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. And through his resurrection, we can be delivered from death forever. Friend, you can't truly grasp the glory of Jesus until you see the glory of his death. You can't. Jesus didn't come so that you would keep pursuing your own glory at the expense of his. That only condemns you before God. He came so that you might share in his through faith. And that's only possible by listening to his voice, calling you to repent of your sin, and believe in him who can reconcile you to God. Only his glory will last, because not even death could snuff it out. Only his glory can mesmerize you for millions of ages as if seeing it for the first time. Last time I checked, a house full of accolades, the respect of your peers, could never do that. So repent of your sin, of pursuing your own glory at the expense of Christ, and trust in him whose death and resurrection secures for you the hope of glory beyond death. The account of the transfiguration is bookended by suffering for a reason. This glimpse of glory is not only meant to confirm Jesus' identity, it's also meant to encourage his disciples as they bear their crosses in following him. Just look right there in the text. Look at how the pronouns in this text show us this. Look at the pronouns. It says that Jesus led them up a high mountain and was transfigured in front of them in verse 2. Elijah appeared to them with Moses in verse 4, and a cloud appeared and overshadowed them and spoke to them in verse 7. The transfiguration is for Jesus' disciples. That's who it's for. Not only to confirm Jesus' identity, but to give them assurance that suffering is not their end. It's not their end. They get a preview of Christ's glory to sustain them in all of the suffering that they will endure in order to enter into his glory. J.C. Ryle once said that the vision of the Holy Mount is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God. As we bear our cross in following Jesus, we know that glory is on the other side. And how do we know that? Because Jesus said in verse 9 that his disciples would proclaim these things after he had risen from the dead. And he has, because we are the beneficiaries of their proclamation in this very book that you are hearing preached to you right now. You know that that's true, and that he got up because they preached, and you get to read it in your lap every single day of your God-given life. Brothers and sisters, we live down the mountain in the land of suffering and heartache. And maybe you feel the effects of life down the mountain right now, filled with frustration from unmet expectations, racked with grief over relational tension, fighting despair, wondering, where do I go from here? What do I do now? Living with fear and anxiety because you don't know what the future holds. How do you carry a glimpse of glory into everyday suffering that you will encounter throughout the rest of your life? It takes courage. It takes courage. C.S. Lewis once said that courage is not simply one of the virtues. Courage is the form of every virtue at the testing point. It's the expression of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness when they become hard to maintain. Courage looks like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Though afflicted in every way, he wasn't crushed. Though perplexed, he wasn't driven to despair. Why? Because he knew this light momentary affliction was preparing him for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The hope of glory in Christ does not make suffering bearable. It makes it worth it. It makes it worth it. It causes you not to lose heart when you don't know what comes next. It ignites faith in the Lord when you're crippled with fear and anxiety. It enables love and patience when you want to lash out. It cultivates a faithfulness to the Lord when your expectations are not met. And it sustains your hope and your love and your joy when you want to give up on everything. There is a scene in The Lord of the Rings that Tolkien could not read without weeping when he read it. It happens in the final book, The Return of the King. Sam and Frodo arrive in Mordor to destroy the ring. Evil surrounds them. Hope seems utterly lost. But at night, while Frodo sleeps, Sam keeps watch. And something catches Sam's eye in the night sky. It says there, peering among the cloud rack, above a dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. For Sam, the glory of that one star was untouchable to the darkness of Mordor. And yet its light continued to shine where light seemed impossible. But it was only when Sam looked beyond the darkness to the beauty of that star that hope returned to him. Brothers and sisters, like that star over Mordor, there is one whose glory outshines the darkness that we face down the mountain. But where are you looking when darkness descends? No amount of positivity or grit is going to enable you to be able to endure that. And so look up to the one whose glory is beyond the reach of darkness because he carried his cross up another mountain and was enveloped and swallowed in the darkness of our sin in order to deliver us from death. The one whose light of his glory is still shining because not even death could extinguish that light. So take heart, because the darkness that you face is but a small and passing thing. Even just a small glimpse of the light of his glory is enough to push out fear in your life and restore joy in your suffering. So behold the glory of Christ. That bright and shining star continuing to shine out of the reach of the darkness of suffering in your life. May his glory serve as the assurance of your own when darkness descends on you. May it give you courage to look beyond your situation to the one whose light outlasts every shadow. May that be true for you, brothers and sisters. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray together.